Please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, page 1828 in your pew Bibles. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. This morning, what we want to keep before us is what exactly it means to live in light of knowing Christ and the power of His resurrection. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul gives us a broad narrative of the life of Christ, who, being in the very nature of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself. He took on the form of a servant, became obedient, even obedient to the point of death on a cross, and yet God had highly exalted Him. And this is the life narrative that imprisoned Paul is inviting us believers to join in on this morning in Philippians chapter 3, that we too might empty ourselves, becoming like Christ in His death, so that by any means possible, we too might attain the resurrection of the dead. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, this is the word of our Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in the sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. The word of our Lord. Shall we pray for the Spirit's illumination? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that Your Spirit would indwell our hearts here and now. We pray that You'd give to Your servant words to speak, and that You'd give to Your people ears to hear. Bless the words of Your servant's mouth and the meditations of all our hearts, that they might be acceptable in Your sight, O God. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, just before the stones were hurled at Him, being filled with the Holy Spirit, He gazed into heaven. And there He saw the glory of God and the resurrected Christ standing at His right hand. This glorious vision compelled Stephen to cry out amongst his executioners, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at God's right hand." The stoning of Stephen. The context in which the Apostle Paul is first introduced to us in the book of Acts as witnesses laid down their garments at His feet. For Saul, says Acts chapter 8, had approved of Stephen's execution. And using the momentum of Stephen's death, Saul sparked on that day a great persecution in all of Jerusalem. And all those who knew Christ and the power of His resurrection were scattered throughout all of Judea, as devout men were burying Stephen and lamenting over his death. We read that Saul was ravaging the church of Christ. And yet James tells us that the prayers of a righteous man avail much. And before he went to be with his resurrected Lord, Stephen prayed these words. He said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." The next thing we read in Acts chapter 9 is the conversion of Saul. Saul on the road to Damascus was breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord. But suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and there he heard the voice of the resurrected Christ. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" People of God, with the eyes and ears of faith, we too have seen this resurrected Christ. We too have heard His voice. And so we know that Saul's life was forever changed. He would leave all that he was and all that he had behind, all that he had formerly placed his confidence in, he would leave behind and count as loss for the sake of Christ. The Apostle Paul puts all that he had once boasted in the rearview mirror that he might know Christ and the power of his resurrection, that he might even share in the fellowship of Christ's suffering, becoming like him even in his death, so that by any means possible he too might attain the resurrection from the dead. So the question we need to consider this morning is this. Are you willing to suffer great loss? Are you willing to give up all the things in this life that you would boast in or place your confidence in order that you might know Christ and the power of his resurrection? When the Lord Jesus speaks of counting the cost of being one of his disciples, it might be narrowed down to this. He says, you must give up all that you have and all that you are to all that he is. You must give up all that you have and all that you are to all that he is. And that's not easy, is it? Because in the flesh, we, of course, want to cling to all the wrong things. In the flesh, we want to place our confidence in where we're from and what we do. In the flesh, we want to place our confidence in ourselves, looking to our own personal pedigree, to our own personal piety. But the Apostle Paul is teaching us in Philippians chapter 3 that such things ought to be counted as rubbish because confidence in the flesh is radically opposed to confidence in Christ. And what we see in our passage this morning is that knowing the resurrected Christ empowers us to surrender our confidence in the flesh. That will serve as our theme for this morning. Knowing the resurrected Christ empowers us to surrender our confidence in the flesh. And we consider this theme in light of 3 points this morning. Firstly, we consider the vigilant rejoicing in the Lord. Secondly, the rubbish that Paul had confused for righteousness. And thirdly, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. The vigilant rejoicing, the rubbish that Paul confused for righteousness, and the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Knowing the resurrected Christ empowers us to surrender our confidence in the flesh. And we consider this first in light of the vigilant rejoicing in the Lord. Our passage begins in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Despite his current imprisonment, what does Paul say? Rejoice in the Lord. One of the major themes throughout the letter of Philippians. In chapter 1:18, Paul wrote that the important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true motives, Christ is preached, and in that I rejoice. In chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, he wrote, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice of service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So too you also should be glad and rejoice with me. You see, for the book of Philippians, one of the big themes is joy or rejoicing. And so now at the start of Philippians chapter 3, Paul brings us back to the main thing so as to say, remember why I'm writing these things to you, that you might increasingly rejoice in the Lord. But sometimes it's easy for us to look at the world around us or to look at our own lives for that matter and to be haunted by that question. What do we really have to rejoice for? Perhaps some of you just aren't where you thought you'd be by now in your lives in terms of goals and scratching things off the bucket list. Or maybe some of you are here this morning feeling like you're trapped or stuck in lives of monotony. You wake up, you go about your daily routines, and before you know it, it's time for bed again, and you're asking yourselves, what's all this even about? And then slowly but surely, a pessimism begins to invade, doesn't it? And our spiritual lives begin to follow suit. We don't make time for devotions or for prayer, or when we do pray, we pray for the exact same things in the exact same way. Always praying, never receiving, it would seem. And then the alarm clock is going off in the morning and the cycle starts all over again. And so we ask ourselves, what do we really have to rejoice for in the here and now? Maybe sometimes we feel as though God is asking too much of us. But could it be that perhaps we've lost sight of things? Could it be that we've lost sight of what it is to live on this side of the empty tomb, on this side of knowing the resurrected Christ? Maybe that's why Paul has to write the same things again to the Philippians, to step in for them and for us to remind us of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord and all that we've gained in Him. This is where Paul, by the Spirit of God, invites us this morning to count afresh and anew the riches that we've acquired in Christ. And that there aren't just treasures being stored up for us in heaven, there are treasures being stored up for us, but that knowing Christ is our greatest treasure. And that knowing Him is already ours. To know Christ is to know rest in this life. To know Christ is to know salvation. To know Christ is to know true and lasting joy that does not fade away. You see, a congregation, by inviting us again to rejoice in the Lord, imprisoned Paul is reminding us that the heart of the joy that we share together does not stem from the fleeting things of this fleshly age. That the joy we share together doesn't ultimately come from our common backgrounds or our common hobbies or camaraderies, but that the joy that we share together stems from a well that will never dry up. That our joy stems from the Lord Himself. This servant who suffered, this Christ who was crucified, this risen King who now reigns, He is the basis for our joy. He is the one in whom you and I are called to rejoice in the Lord. A seasoned pastor mourning the loss of his youngest son once said that in moments of great pain, of great testing and trial, you draw from what you have. He says, and if you don't have anything to draw from, then you're all on your own. But the Spirit of God, by the pen of Pastor Paul, is telling us this morning that we can be confident and rejoice only in Christ, because in Him we have a well that never dries up. And so we see in the following verses of our passage that this call to rejoice in the Lord is placed in stark contrast to rejoicing in ourselves or in the fleeting things of the flesh. Having written these same things again, now in verses 2 and 3, Paul warns us to be on look, to watch out for those who would cause us to stumble or fall into despair. For if we are to be steadfast and rejoicing in the Lord, then we must also be vigilant in our watchfulness, always taking heed lest we fall. Verses 2 and 3, Paul says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, we who put no confidence in the flesh. And so now, people of God, we come to meet the opposition to this rejoicing in the Lord. And while there's been much dispute over who exactly Paul has in view here, it seems most likely that these are Judaizers, these Jewish Christians who, having confidence in the flesh, seek to compel the Gentiles to impose upon them the strictures and the regulations of the Old Covenant law. And these Jewish Christians who've placed their confidence in the flesh, a form of Jesus plus works plus heritage, they thought that they were onto something, that they were privy to something the Gentiles were not privy to, that they had somehow attained a higher status before God by virtue of their heritage. And yet Paul says that the true circumcision, those who are truly clean before God, are those who worship by the Spirit, who glory in Christ, and who place no confidence in the flesh. Perhaps some of us are wondering what exactly Paul means here, what all he includes in this term of confidence in the flesh. Under the term flesh, says John Calvin, Paul includes everything of an external kind in which a person is prepared to glory or boast in. In summary, Paul gives the name flesh to anything and everything that is apart from Jesus Christ. With this in mind, we consider the rubbish that Paul had formerly confused for righteousness. You see, people of God, if anyone had reason for placing confidence in the flesh, it would have been the Apostle Paul. And so before providing us with his own former spiritual resume, Paul turns the things that his opponents had been boasting in over on their heads. First, Paul warns the Philippians to watch out for the dogs. A cutting accusation. You see, it was common in Paul's day for the Jews to refer to the Gentiles as dogs. The Gentiles were seen as being unclean and therefore unfit for the family of God. But what Paul is saying is that the dogs are those whose confidence is in the flesh. The dogs, the unclean ones, are those whose confidence is in the ethnic heritage from which they descend. Next, Paul says, watch out for those men who do evil, or better translated, watch out for the evil workers. It's not as though these Judaizers were those seeking to do evil, but these Judaizers placing their confidence in the works of the law are evildoers. They thought that their doing the works of the law would serve as the basis of their righteousness before God. And yet Paul says elsewhere that all who rely on the works of the law are actually under a curse. Finally, Paul says, watch out for those mutilators of the flesh. You see, by placing their confidence in the outward circumcision that they had received, Paul likens these Judaizers to the pagan prophets of Baal, who seeking to gain favor with their false god had mutilated their bodies with blades. Such was the circumcision of the Judaizers likened to. Because circumcision, says Paul, is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. Romans 2:29. Therefore, congregation, in Christ, we need to recognize that we are the circumcision. We are the clean ones. We who worship by the Spirit of God. We who boast or glory in Christ Jesus. We who put no confidence in the flesh. Now in verses 4 and 6, Paul further proves the plight of his opponents by stacking their confidence in the flesh against his former spiritual resume. Verse 4, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Now it, of course, can be easy for us to get too far removed from the things that Paul used to boast in, can't it? And maybe we read over these things thinking that they don't really apply to us so much today. But if we were to summarize what Paul is boasting in here, then I think we can bring these things down to earth a bit. Because what Paul lists here in these three verses are really only different shades of two different things. Two things that you and I are also very much prone to place our confidence in. Personal pedigree and personal piety. You see, as far as Paul's personal pedigree was concerned, he was perhaps unmatched. He was actually circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the people of Israel, and not just that, but of the privileged tribe of Benjamin. We know Benjamin was one of the beloved sons of Jacob, and Benjamin was that tribe from whom came Israel's first king. More than that, Paul says that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. You see, Paul didn't just have the Jewish blood, but amid the cultural diversity of the Roman Empire, young Paul's parents ensured that young Paul knew his stuff, that he knew the Hebrew lingo and law, that he could both talk the talk and walk the walk. Paul's parents were sure to dot all the I's and cross all the T's of the Old Covenant law. Paul had a strong covenantal upbringing. Paul's personal pedigree. As far as Paul's personal piety was concerned, Paul also had reasons to boast. He says, as to the law, he was a Pharisee. You see, Paul wasn't just any old average Jew, but he was considered to be among the spiritual elite, the religious superheroes of the day, those whom those looked up to, those whom those aspired to be like. Except for Paul was actually a Pharisee with conviction. Who put his money where his mouth was, never cowering under the pressures to find public popularity. But so zealous was Paul in his pharisaical pursuits that he persecuted the church of Christ. Paul wasn't afraid to ravage the church of Christ. He wasn't afraid to drag women and children out of their homes in shackles for confessing Christ. No, Paul was unwavering and uncompromising in all his pharisaical pursuits. And as to legalistic righteousness, he was faultless. Now, Paul's not saying that he was perfect or sinless, but relative to those around him, he appeared outwardly as one who kept the law. Paul was one who loved the law, who enforced the law. Indeed, Paul had placed all his stock in the law. Paul's personal piety. But such confidence in the flesh, people of God, we need to see this morning, is drastically opposed to confidence in Christ. Congregation, do we ever find ourselves boasting in the same sort of things that the Apostle Paul used to boast in? When we identify ourselves to others wanting to make a good first impression, do our main talking points revolve around things like where we're from, that is, our family ties, or the schools that we were sent to, or the declining churches that we left for the more faithful churches that we joined? Do we ever think that way? Do we ever find ourselves boasting or placing our confidence in our own personal pedigree? Or maybe, for some of you, what gets you through the day is a sense of security based on your own personal devotional lives. Or that maybe, unlike many of your friends or family, you come to church on Sundays not once, but twice. Or maybe you actually pray before you eat at work, whereas your coworkers never pray before they eat. And these, of course, aren't bad practices. These are good practices, but they're far from boastworthy. Do we ever find ourselves placing our confidence or finding security on our own personal piety? Congregation, the question is asked of you this morning, where have you placed your confidence? Or better put, in whom have you placed your confidence? Is your confidence in yourself, or is it in Christ? Because it can't be both. It can only be one or the other. You see, Paul is warning these Judaizers, these people who place their confidence in the flesh and their personal pedigree and their own personal piety, that what they don't realize is that the joy they think they have now, having confidence in the flesh, is fleeting. And that on the last day, when they stand before the resurrected Christ, they'll see just how covered in the filth of the flesh they truly are. Because on the last day, they're going to be stripped of all the things they had once boasted in. And those boastful robes will be cast onto the rubbish pile, and they'll see themselves for how naked they truly were. But praise be to God, congregation, that knowing the resurrected Christ empowers or enables us to forfeit, to surrender our confidence in the flesh. And so great is Christ, brothers and sisters, that he not only calls us to this end, but that he enables us to this end, to suffer the loss of all things for his sake by indwelling our hearts by his Spirit. Paul says in verse 7 that whatever was once to his profit, he now considers loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, Paul considers everything a loss. Everything a loss in comparison to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus his Lord. The lens through which we consider our final point for this morning, the surpassing value, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul continues in verses 8 and 9 saying, for his sake, for Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. You see, people of God, something marvelous and totally transformative happened to this man when he was on the road to Damascus. Isaiah prophesied about this in Isaiah 64 when he cried out to God, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that you would make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. You see, as is the case for all true conversion, an all-encompassing shift took place in Paul's heart, soul, mind, and strength. To give up all that he was, all that he had, was no easy feat. It's not for us today to suffer the loss of all things. It wouldn't have been for him either. Paul tells us elsewhere, doesn't he, that this process of putting off the old and putting on the new is a lifelong struggle. In Romans chapter 8, Paul warns us, he compels us not to live according to the flesh, but to mortify, to put to death by the Spirit. To mortify by the Spirit who bears witness in our hearts that we are fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him, in order that we might also be glorified with him. Paul had a life of high status and privilege with no shortage of fleshly things to boast in. He had the Hebrew name, he had the Hebrew lingo and law, he had the high praise of man for his religious zeal and fervor. So what could possibly make a man give it all up, congregation? What could possibly make Paul relinquish and renounce it all at once? Well, Paul tells us that there's only one thing. Only for Christ's sake. Only for the surpassing worth, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Only for his sake could Paul suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as garbage, as dung, as the King James would put it. Suffering the loss of all things that he might gain Christ, that he might be found in Christ. Forfeiting whatever righteousness he thought he had from the law, trading it all in for the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. You see, people of God, it is only when we see ourselves for how naked we truly are in the flesh that we can finally be robed in the righteousness of the resurrected Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, for the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Philippians, knowing the resurrected Christ, even from a prison cell, is far better than the fleshly status he once knew. Counting all things lost in order to gain Christ and be found in him. This, and only this, people of God, is what enables us to suffer the loss of all things, that we too might confess with the Apostle that we count all things rubbish, that we might know him and the power of his resurrection, that we might even share in the fellowship of his sufferings, conforming even to his death, so that by any means possible we too might attain the resurrection from the dead. It is only on account of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus that Paul is enabled to press on in this life. And by knowing Christ, Paul knows Christ's resurrection power. A spirit-produced power in the hearts of believers, enabling them to mirror the life of Jesus. A life characterized by suffering. A life characterized by dying to self, by dying to the world. A cruciform life that ends in resurrection life. Knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection, this spirit-wrought power, which is the very engine of the Christian soul, begs the question of you once again this morning. Are you willing to suffer great loss? To live a cruciform life, a perpetual life of cross-bearing that conforms to the suffering and humiliation of Christ? Because sharing in Christ's suffering, sharing in the fellowship of his suffering congregation, ought to be our all-encompassing mentality and activity in this life. Always dying to the world, always dying to the flesh, and doing that increasingly so. Earlier we sang about this in the words of Nearer Still Nearer, sin with its follies I gladly resign. All of its pleasures, its pomp, its fleshly pride, give me but Jesus, my Lord crucified. Because to share and the fellowship of Christ's sufferings is to forfeit the pleasures of the world, to forfeit our confidence in the flesh for an old, rugged cross. We all delight in worldly pleasures and find security in fleshly ways. But God is calling us this morning to count them as rubbish, to suffer the loss of such things, to lay aside the things that hinder in order to become more like Christ. To suffer the loss of such things, to lay aside the things that hinder, to act, to think, to love, to live more like Christ. Because a cruciform life, a life of sharing in the fellowship of Christ's suffering, empowered by the Spirit of God, by faith, is the only life that attains resurrection glory. And so at the end of the day, we need to have pressed on our consciences that question that our Lord himself asked in Mark chapter 8. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world, if he should rise in fleshly fame or delight in fleshly confidence or gain in fleshly riches? What shall it profit a man if he should gain all that, if he should gain the whole world, but forfeit his own soul? You see, congregation, just as suffering preceded glory for Christ, so too must suffering precede glory for us. Our Lord says in John 13 that no servant is greater than his master. And he says that whoever would come after me must take up his cross daily and follow me. A cruciform life, a life of sharing in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And so, congregation, Paul is inviting us this morning to surrender our fleshly confidence in order to pursue after our greatest treasure. our prized possession, Christ Jesus our Lord, to know him and the power of his resurrection, with our eyes fixed on the resurrection life that's yet to come. In the final pages of the last battle from the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis depicts the redeemed victors having passed through the catastrophe of the old Narnia, bursting forth into the new Narnia, a picture of the resurrection life that's waiting for us. And as they burst forth into this new creation, they hear the mighty roar of their Savior King Aslan, and one of his servants bids them, "Welcome in the lion's name, come further up and further in." And as they burst forth into this new reality, they take those words upon their lips, further up and further in. Such joy, such excitement, people of God, is what it is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That we might chant in our own hearts, as it were, further up and further in. That we might know him and know him more. That we might even be willing to share in the fellowship of his suffering, becoming like him even in his death. So that by any means possible, we too might attain the resurrection from the dead. Amen. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning, having heard your word and the exhortation of it. Father, we pray that you would apply these words to our hearts and to our lives. That you would continue to empower us by your Spirit, that resurrection power of Christ, to forfeit, to surrender all the things that we had placed our confidence in. That we might look only to Christ, who is our salvation, who is our resurrection life. Father, we long to see him. We long to attain that resurrection life, and we trust that we will by faith. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.